Today we're going to look at the importance of hate. Actually, the title of this message is Importance of Hate. I told that to my wife, and she says, are you sure you want to be known as a fellow who's giving a hate speech? I had to give that another thought. Well, we often hear that God is love, and love, and it's for a good reason. We read in 1 John 4, verse 8, and in 1 John 4, verse 8, that anyone who does not love doesn't know God because God is love. Now, that was in the English Standard Version, and we skip down a few more verses into 1 John 4, verse 16. So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Those are passages that we often read during Passover. And Christ actually gave us then the ability to decipher the code as to whether or not someone was a follower of Jesus Christ. We usually read that also in Passover in John 8 in verse 31. And John 8, 31, and then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then down to the verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we know that God is love, and love is recognized by our willingness to keep God's commandments, and that we can be known as disciples of Jesus Christ if we demonstrate that love one to another. So today, then, as we've heard, is the seventh day of Unleavened Bread. It's the last day of a one-week celebration commemorating the removal of leaven from our houses and diets, just as we remove sin from our houses and lives. And earlier, we went over Exodus 12, on an earlier day, went over Exodus 12 and verse 15, and along as in Exodus 12, 19. And the two things that we know is that when we, 7 days, we will eat, you shall eat unleavened bread. And then in Exodus 19, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house. So when we eat bread, it's going to be unleavened during that time, and that we should remove leaven from our houses. Well, just then, as God has commanded us to put leaven out of our lives, and out of our lives, we understand that we have to put sin out of our lives. And by doing this, we demonstrate our love for God. Well, we've reviewed that God is love. We looked at 1 John 4 and John 8. And God expects us to love him and one another. Yet there's distinct pronouncements in the Bible where God hates something. At first glance, it doesn't seem compatible that for someone to be able to both love and hate. Today we're going to look at the importance of hate, and we can do this by looking at what God hates. And we do this with an eye to following God's example. Do we hate what God hates? I'd like us to turn to Proverbs 6:16. In fact, you might want to put a marker there, because we're going to be returning to that, Proverbs 6:16, from time to time. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Well, when we start out reading that verse, it sounds pretty strong. There's a number of things that God hates. Well, so I decided, well, I'll just look up the dictionary word of the word hate. And I pulled out a couple of dictionaries, and they said to feel hostility or animosity toward, or to detest as a verb, to feel hatred. As a noun, it's intense animosity, dislike, or the object of detestation or hatred. An intense hostility or aversion, an antipathy. Well, and I got to thinking, you know, some people just can't stand licorice. Other people don't like Chinese food. And yet others don't eat Mexican food. And still others despise certain spices. As a boy, I watched my father smear corn syrup over fried liver before he would eat it. And I followed his example. And to my surprise, when I was an adult, I found out that other people didn't put Carol corn syrup, on their fried liver. I was in my 40s, in fact, when my mother revealed to me that my father really didn't like liver. He actually despised it. But he made a deal with my mother when they got married that he would eat whatever she cooked in order to have a good influence on the children. And I must say, we never knew it because he disguised it very well. In order to be able to stomach the liver, then he just poured on the Carol syrup, cut it into small pieces, and gummed it down. You could say that my dad hated liver. I've seen houses, in fact, rooms in houses, that were painted orange and black. One of my brothers painted his room black because he worked a night shift, or worked a night shift. So when he came home, he had to sleep during the day. So the room was black, his curtains were black, his shades were black. Everything was sealed up so that his pillowcases, his bed sheets were all black. Everything was black. So he trained himself for 15 years so that when he went into that room, his brain told him it was nighttime. Well, I would suspect that some people would have a problem with a black room or perhaps an orange room. One of my grandmothers painted one of her bedroom a Pepto-Bismol pink. We teased her a lot about that, but she liked pink, and it was a nice, bright, harsh pink. I would say that some people wouldn't like it, and maybe to the point where they hated those particular colors. But Proverbs 6:16 is not discussing personal preferences or matters of choice that could go one way or another. The hate outlined in Proverbs 16 and the following verses is much more serious than that. I pulled out Strong's Exhaustive Concordance for the word hate in Proverbs 6:16, and it comes up to word 8130, and surprise, surprise, in Strong's it means hate. Not a lot of deviation there. It means to hate or be hateful. And then, if you will notice, in Proverbs 6:16, and let's just read it once again. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Well, you notice the word abomination follows the word hate. It's used to emphasize the word hate. It's a thematic or symbolic repetition. That is a Hebrew writing style. So after a first dramatic statement, then a second similar statement is made using a synonym or a word or expression that emphasizes the first word. We can see this style written in many places in the Hebrew Scriptures, and there are several examples in Proverbs, in fact many, and I think of one in Proverbs 30. In Proverbs 30, verse 18 and 19, that comes to mind. And it's just one of these kinds so that you can see the example. In Proverbs 30:18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I know not. Verse 19, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. In other words, it's starting out, there's three things that are just wondrous, it's just amazing. And you, oh no, wait a minute, there's four. It's a way of emphasizing, it's a style, it's a structure. Of course, I've mentioned before that I remember Proverbs 30, that particular verse, because many years ago, when courting my wife, Mr. Barron came over and quoted that verse, part of the verse to me that said that it's a wondrous thing, the way of a man with a maid. And I hadn't forgotten that one. It was all these years. So go back to Proverbs 6:16. The word abomination is used to emphasize the word hate. If we look up abomination in Strong's, it's a disgusting thing. Or it could refer to, in a ritual sense, about unclean foods or idols or mixed marriages. All of those are other sermon topics. Or otherwise, and that's in the ritual sense, or in the ethical sense, meaning an abomination such as wickedness. Abomination is used 117 times in the Bible. And a couple of examples to show the flavor of how distasteful that certain behavior is toward God, let's take a look at Leviticus 18:22. And that's an example where the word abomination is used, same as in Proverbs 6:16. So to get an idea of what God really calls an abomination, in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. So God detests, he abhors homosexuality. Another example is Deuteronomy 12 in verses 29 through 31 in Deuteronomy 12. And this is yet another example of what God considers to be an abomination, something that he would hate. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, I might mention this is when the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're about to move into the land of Canaan. God is giving them instructions as to how to behave themselves. And reading on in verse 30, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them, meaning the people in that land, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So God's calling that an abomination. If you take a look in Leviticus 18, there is a repetition of that. In Leviticus 18, verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Eternal. Now, he mentions Molech here and passing through the fire, and it's both in Deuteronomy 12 and in Leviticus 18. And Molech is not hard to find something else about. In fact, there's a website, Molech.com, that will give you some of the history, as well as other sources. Molech, you see, was a large brass or bronze statue. It was a huge idol that was built to make look half man and half bull, and it had a hollow abdomen. Its hands were outstretched as if to receive something. And it was a deity of sex and fire, and it was worshipped by the Ammonites and similar to the Moabite god Chemosh. Fire gods were, in fact, common to all of the people in Canaan. The Syrians and Arab tribes were also worshipped with these kinds of rites. A fire was kindled in the hollow belly of this idol or this statue until the abdomen glowed with heat. The arms of the idol were outstretched. The priest took the babies and placed them in the hands of the idol, of Molech. And what happens then, and I remember back, it was many years ago, almost as many years as what Mr. Hopper is telling about, when I was in college and there was a professor, Dr. Art Lewis, who was a theology professor. Actually, he was an Old Testament professor, marvelous fellow. And he was explaining then, and I haven't found his reference, but I never forgot it because it was so striking. He said what they did is they had the hands of this statue or this idol out in front. And they mechanically would raise the arms up by putting a chain on each hand and putting them over the shoulder of the idol. And the priest, pagan priest, would be back there with a windlass or a winch. And as he raised, the arms would raise up as he would wind the windlass. And the child that was placed on the arms of the idol then would slide down the arms and into the fire in the belly of Molech. God is saying that this is an abomination. It's something that he hates. And so while the various forms of that varied according to the local religion and tradition, God did not want Israel to worship him, claiming it was worshiping him, by putting their children in the fire. And so forth. The sacrificing of the children at that time was commonplace, and the firstborn in a family were usually considered the best sacrifice, which was supposed to appease the god Molech so that Molech would replenish the strength then and the heat of the sun. Well, that gives us then an idea of what God calls an abomination. As to give us the flavor. So when we think of something that God hates, and we turn to Proverbs 6:16, and we read, these are the six things that God hates, seven are an abomination to him, we can draw then that each one of those things has that kind of flavor, that is very distasteful to God. So what is the first one? In Proverbs 6:16, we move to verse 17. The first thing he calls out is a proud look. Let's turn to Psalm 8 in verse 13 to see what else God says about a proud look. I mean, that's pretty distasteful if we're talking about the death of little children in a terrible way. Let's take a look at Psalm 8. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. So this arrogancy, this pride, is something that God really hates. If we take a look at that word proud in Strong's at 7311, it means to rise up, to be high or lofty, to be exalted, to be lifted up. And it can be both literally or rhetorically. And then there's a second definition, which I found intriguing, under the proud. And the second definition in Strong's is to be rotten or be wormy. In other words, it could be that has the appearance of being high, but on the inside, and you may not necessarily see it, but it could be rotten or wormy, something that is distasteful. And then if we take a look at the next strong words, the word look, because after all, a proud look is something that God calls hateful or an abomination. And it refers to, of course, the eye or the mental qualities, the mental eye, the vision of something. And the second definition in Strong's is a spring or a fountain. So if we take a look at these definitions, and the ones that were picked by were the people that, we have to look at all of the possibilities when we look at this. And I got to looking at it or thinking about it, a proud look, if something is rotten or wormy, and then we combine that with a spring or a fountain, something that's spreading out that rottenness that is very distasteful and very uncomfortable. That proud look, somebody who exalts themselves or permits themselves to be exalted beyond that which God expects. So in Psalm 8, 13, we've read, the fear of God is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. The arrogancy, I looked up, of course, is somebody presenting themselves with majesty or exaltation. And it can be referred to nations or God and so forth. And it's interesting, it says pride or arrogance in a bad sense, parentheses, bad sense. So it's not that somebody is just proud, as in a good sense, but proud in a bad sense. So God hates a proud look. What's the next thing that God hates? Number two, in Proverbs 6:17, God hates a lying tongue. And again, I want us to remember that terrible image of Molech and the children, that God puts this on the same level, the same plane. And if we take a look in Zechariah 8, in verse 16, in Zechariah 8, in verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Truth is a value. It's a very important value for God. When we speak of the truth, discovering the truth, knowing the truth, learning the truths of God, that's an extremely important value. And the lying tongue is one that takes away from that value, and God hates that. If we look back on the verse that we were at in Psalm 8, verse 13, we can continue on with that verse. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth I do hate. Froward, in Strong, says it's a perverse thing, or a perversity, which means to turn, as in a bad way. So God hates a mouth that turns in a bad way. Even the Apostle Paul felt compelled to write a letter to a congregation of God's, urging them, among other things, to speak truthfully. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. What the Apostle Paul said, therefore put away lying, lest each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, at this point, I want to put an asterisk. Please know that I'm not speaking about anybody here. The God has richly blessed us with really a marvelous group. But as we go through the seven things that God hates, we should realize that everyone, everywhere, is susceptible to the wiles of Satan. So we should be on guard against the things that God hates, and similarly recognizing what we should also hate. You know, I've worked working for a school for years and having thousands of students now. It's over 3,000 students. I meet all types of characters. And some people speak lies when the truth, they would be better served by telling the truth. But they're in such a habit of lying that they begin to believe their own lies. I believe they're called pathological liars. And the habit is so ingrained, they don't even realize that they're lying. Well, we're given instructions as to how to look at ourselves and prepare to stay close to the truth in Matthew 5 and verse 37. We're instructed how to pay attention to ourselves and know when we're and to stay close to the truth, Matthew 5:37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever more of these is the knees is from the evil one. So when we say something, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that way nobody can construe something beyond that. In James 5, in verse 12, in James 5, in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So if we could summarize the second thing that God has listed as hate, God hates a lying tongue. The third thing that God hates is also in Proverbs 6:17, hands that shed innocent blood. We can turn to Psalm 106, verse 37, starting in verse 37. Psalm 106, verse 37. They even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of our sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. We read earlier where God said, don't do this. And the people went into the land of Canaan, and that's precisely what some of them did. On March 11th, the Washington Times online edition, internet edition of the Washington Times newspaper, had a headline that said, one-third of all babies in New York are aborted. It's more specific. New York City has double the national, New York State has double the national per capita abortion rate and fewer abortion restrictions than almost every other state. In New York City alone, 41% of all pregnancies end in abortion. That's in the Washington Times. That was accessed yesterday, that information. In Psalm 5, in verse 4. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, David is talking about God, or the psalmist is talking about God when he says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And skipping down to the last part of verse 6, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. I saw the numbers a while ago that the number of abortions in the United States have exceeded the amount of illegal immigration. It's astounding, the number of sacrifices to Molech. And in most cases, they're the firstborn. And just as we read about the sacrifices in Canaan of the firstborn. Well, God views any actions that shed innocent blood to be abhorrent and an abomination. So the summary of the third thing that God hates is God hates hands that shed innocent blood. The fourth thing that God hates, in Proverbs 6, verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. If we turn back to Zechariah 8:16, in Zechariah 8:16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. We read that earlier. Give judgment in your gates with truth, justice, and peace. In verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for these are the things I hate, says the Lord. Perhaps some of you recall the Kentucky feud between the Hatfields and McCoys. It went on a long time. I'm pretty sure it was over 100 years, and nobody could remember exactly how the feud between the Hatfields and McCoys got started. But all those years, it was bad blood between the two clans. They were continually devising evil against each other. As I recall the news, they finally held a meeting and declared a feud to be over some years ago. Elsewhere in the world, there's great strife. Wars and threats of wars between nations, there's civil wars, there's battle between local warlords, there's ethnic conflicts and neighbor against neighbor battles, even conflicts within the family. And all of this conflict begins in the heart, and the heart devises wicked plans. If we look in Psalm 32 in verse 2, and in Psalm 32 in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's in the New King James. The original King James Version ends a little differently. And in whose spirit there is no guile. You may recognize that. It's in our hymn number 20. In whose spirit there is no guile. What a delightful world we would live in if no one devised wicked plans against anyone else. So the summary of the fourth thing that God hates is God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. The fifth thing, then, that God hates or calls an abomination is in Proverbs also in 6:18, feet that are swift in running to evil. You know, every once in a while, I have a student in school who's always causing trouble. And it's purposeful mischief. Such difficulties are very wearing on a teacher, and it's annoying to the other students. I've had an opportunity to pull aside some of the students and talk privately with them. And in some of the cases, their thoughts are so engrossed in the next act of mischief that they want to do, that they want to generate, that they can't even, it's so hard for them to even explain why they want to do it. They fidget and they jump around, anxious to act out the next mischievous act. I remember one trouble-prone student made the excuse that he was always innocently running into trouble, and he was being blamed for it. I thought his father said it very well, and I'll quote him as closely as I can, when his father said, "I understand that people have accidents or bad things happen. What I don't understand is why you're always the first one on the scene." Well, when feet are swift to evil, as Proverbs in Proverbs 6:18, it's far more serious than school hijinks. When feet run to evil, evil hurts people. Evil costs people their reputations. Evil costs people their health. Evil costs people their families, their livelihoods, their substance, or their very lives. So the fifth thing that God hates are feet that are swift to running to evil. The sixth thing that God hates is a false witness who speaks lies. In Proverbs 6:19, a false witness who speaks lies. And we're right back to Zechariah. I guess I should have put a marker in there. Zechariah 8 and verse 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things are that I hate, says the Lord. You know, I was in the industrial distribution business for many years. My company started small and eventually grew to about 200 or 2,000 commercial customers. And to set up an account, a company or a buyer for a new customer had to fill out a credit application, a promise to pay the bill. When we shipped the goods that they had ordered, they were obligated to pay the bill. And that's pretty standard when a credit account is set up almost anywhere. I mean, we do that with any of the commercial credits, whether it's Dillard's or Kohl's or Sears or wherever it is, or a Visa card or a gas company card. Well, a new company started up in my city at that time in Eugene, Oregon. And I introduced myself. It looked like a substantial account, a good-sized customer, and I introduced myself and my company to the owner of this new manufacturer. The manufacturing company owner realized that we, as our local distribution company, was in a position to supply many of his needs. We were nearby. It would be extraordinarily convenient for him. And he signed my credit application, and we started doing business. and his company ordered tooling and equipment that my company delivered. And the business relationship went on very well for a couple of years. And then one day, I heard that my customer, the manufacturing agent, was sold overnight. He had sold his assets, to a new company, and the new company had just bought the assets. They weren't responsible for the ongoing business, the liabilities that were there. And the original owner who had signed the credit app that owed me a pile of money had disappeared. He was not to be found. And I was out a significant sum of money. Well, as time and chance would by a complete fluke of chance, the lady who was the credit manager for my company happened to be visiting a friend's home for a social event. I can't remember if it was a bridal shower or a birthday party. And lying on an end table in the living room was a letter to the host's teenage daughter. And the letter was from her teenage friend. The letter happened to be from the daughter of the disappeared owner of the defunct manufacturer who had sold the business and left town with my money. Well, my astute credit manager, who had worked for me for a dozen years and recognized the name of the teenage girl's family name and her relationship with the guy who had skipped town. So she quietly wrote down the address, return address on the envelope. Well, the guy owing me the money had moved about 400 miles away to another state and left no trace of his move. He did very well, except that his lonesome teenage daughter wrote a letter back to her dear teenage friend. And what was happenstance? And it was happenstance that my employee happened to see the letter. She happened to be the credit manager and recognized the name. Well, it didn't take me long. I'd located this missing person who owed me the money, and I put my legal case in order, and I went to court. Interestingly enough, in court, the defendant claimed it was not his signature on the credit application. I was incredulous because I was the one who put the document in front of the man. And I watched him sign it. I witnessed the signature with my own eyes. And yet here the defendant was claiming, nope, that wasn't his signature. He never made any such agreement. So the judge asked for the defendant's driver's license. And then he compared the driver's license signature to the signature on the credit application. And the signatures were different. And I was dumbfounded when they showed him to me. The man's driver's license signature was clearly signed by a right-handed man. And the signature on the credit application was signed by a left-handed man. So the slants were very different. And the judge concluded the signatures weren't the same and subsequently released the defendant from the claim presented against him. So I replayed the events back in my own mind. Could I have been wrong? But no, I distinctly remember handing the man the credit application. I remember going there that day. It was a significant account. And the realization came to me that the owner of the manufacturing company had taken pains to learn to sign his name with his left hand. Years before, he was already planning ahead to when he would have to avoid any personal liability or responsibility for the money that he would come to owe. So he did, in fact, sign the credit app in front of me using the left hand. And I, of course, never thought to compare the signature to any other signature at that time. I had been tricked by a false witness, and the trick had cost me thousands of dollars at that time. But I reflect that then that was only money. And fortunately, I did find another way to collect the money through other means. But what about the times when recovery is not possible from the false witnesses, from false witnesses and lies? What about false witnesses against one's character? The world is full of such slander and libel. God hates it when someone bears false witness. There is an example of a trial relying upon false witnesses that condemned Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26, in verse 59, we read about that very plan by some in Matthew 26, in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council, which is the Sanhedrin, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. It wasn't just that they were waiting to entertain a false witness. They were kind of seeking to bring one in. In other words, let's make a case against this man. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, nothing would really stick. They had to have something that was really going to stick. And what does it say at the end of verse 59? At last, two came forward. It's always possible, then, for us to point out the shortcoming in others, but we must always ensure that our own witness is correct. What others see in our lives, does it reflect our belief in Christianity? Some years ago, I heard an interesting challenge. If we were arrested and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? So, not just in our words, but in our actions. Do our actions speak of who we say we are? So, summary of number 6, what God hates. God hates a false witness who speaks lies. Then let's look further on Proverbs 6, verse 19. The 7th thing God hates is one who sows discord among the brethren. In Strong's 4090, the word 4090, the word discord means strife or contention. Well, if we look for the explanation of that discord, you see the word discord only shows up 2 places in the Bible, and they're both in Proverbs 6. If we look back up a few verses, we take a look up in verse 12. Proverbs 6 and verse 12, it talks about a worthless person, a wicked man. In other words, this is one of those repetitions again where in Hebrew they say one thing and then they say another phrase right after it to emphasize the first one. So it's talking about a wicked man. Walks with a perverse mouth, he winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers, perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. I know that if a person shows up at a city council meeting or a school board meeting and becomes disruptive, the police are sometimes called and the disruptive person is escorted out of the building. But what about a whispering campaign that besmirches someone's character? What if the person who repeats the lies does so deliberately in order to tear down someone else, in order to gain power or prestige of that position? What if someone murmurs on behalf of a friend to stir up people, to divide a group, and have a friend installed in some high office? That is what happened to Moses in Numbers 14 and verse 26. In Numbers 14 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" And what happens as a result of this? The carcasses of verse 29, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua. In other words, those people who were doing the whispering and the complaining and trying to knock down Moses were told, "You're not going to be in the promised land, only those who were faithful." And that's a pretty important principle because they said their carcasses will die, they will rot in the wilderness. And we read on in a couple of chapters on, I'm not going to go through all of it, but just refer to in Numbers 16, verses 23 through 35, the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The families that were the ringleaders for stirring up strife and contention against Moses, and what happened to them is that those three families, God said, back away from them, step away from them. And what happened then is that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their entire families were swallowed up by the earth and they died. And you would think then that the people of Israel would get the message. In Numbers 16, going on in verses 41 through 46, about 14,700 people didn't follow that understanding. They just didn't catch it. When God says you're going to die in the wilderness, they were still complaining. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up, they favored them. And they were unhappy with the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they rose up angry the very next day. And they were also destroyed. So those are examples of sowing strife or discord or contention. Well, what should we do instead of sowing that discord, strife, or contention? We read about that in Hosea 10 in verse 32. Just of one verse. What we should do instead of sowing discord. In Hosea 10:32, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and the rains righteousness on you. So we're to do good things, sowing righteousness as if we're planting seeds, not sowing discord or bringing strife or contention among our brethren. This means we're to be careful what we say and careful what we do with the hope and expectation that God can use us to build up and not tear down. And how did that verse close? Until it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And of course, God's Spirit is often referred to as water, and here it's coming in the form of the rain of righteousness. So bear in mind that sowing discord is considered by God to be an abomination. Just as Molech, the arms of Molech come up, it's no less horrifying than sacrificing our own babies in the fire of the belly of Molech. So the summary of the seventh thing that God hates is one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, God just doesn't give us a list of things that he hates and leaves it at that. He provides us with a solution on how to overcome these problems, how to overcome these, and you don't have to go very far to read it. Because in the very next verse, we start to read that in Proverbs 6 and verse 20. So I want to read just a few verses here to show the instructions that God gives to help resolve and avoid the things that God hates. In Proverbs 6 and verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command." What I want you to do is to think of this in spiritual terms, not just in physical terms. Not just a physical father giving commands, but what is God commanding? "And do not forsake the law of your mother." Of course, in this case, the mother would be, is biblically, has the example of being the church. "Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." This comes right after what God says he hates. He's giving us an opportunity to see how to do right, what to do right. Well, of course, in those verses 20 through 24, the evil woman is both it's talking about a father, meaning God the Father, and the woman, the church. But now let's take a look in the verses that come after, from verse 24 and after. And it talks about an evil woman. And that's both a physical admonition and a spiritual admonition. The verses have dual meanings. Just as men are drawn away by their lusts to women that they should avoid, so too are men, meaning men and women, are drawn away from the true beliefs of the church founded by Jesus Christ. And as we go through these next few verses, we'll see that the evil woman is symbolic of false religion, the temptation to believe a lie, to draw close to counterfeit religions rather than the church established by Jesus Christ. So the evil woman is symbolic of the wrong way of life, and it's symbolic of the sin that we should avoid. So starting in verse 24, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with your eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey on his precious life. A man can lose everything by allowing himself to be led astray, just as we can lose everything by allowing ourselves to be led astray religiously. But what if he toys around just a little bit, you know, sort of like getting close to the edge of doing something wrong, just kind of to see what it's like? Let's continue on in verse 27. Can man take a fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her shall not be innocent." So when a man knows to do right but does wrong anyway, there's no sacrifice available to cover his sin. In Hebrews 10:26, we read in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but by deliberately disobeying God's commands, a man risks rejecting or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice how the scripture differentiates between the petty thief who is starving and the adulterer. They're both sins, and God hates sin. But let's start in verse 39. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. In other words, give up his assets. The thief can be forgiven, and he can provide restitution for his crime. And this is much like sins that we might commit unwittingly. God provides a method where we might can repent and do our best to repay or rebuild what we have destroyed. But we must ask God to lift the ultimate penalty for that sin. The consequences of sin may cost us everything in this life, but we might make ourselves right with God and still have an opportunity to join him in his kingdom. In Proverbs 16:32, we'll continue on. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. So, of course, the physical sin of adultery is not by itself the unpardonable sin, because God's grace can cover all sins. But we're bearing in mind the spiritual analogy is, if we cannot leave God. However, we want to think of, and so we want to think of that in terms of that spiritual sin, and taking a look and avoiding false churches. Now moving on in Proverbs 16 and verse 33. What happens to the person who chases false religion? Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Jesus Christ is pictured as a husband, and we as members of his church are pictured as the bride. We can read that. I'm just going to refer to it. Not going to read the verses. In Matthew 25, 1 through 10, these are the pictures of the 10 bridesmaids. And Luke 5, 34 and 5. If we turn away from Christ, the bridegroom, we can't expect to be honored in the marriage with Christ when he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom and expand the family of God. Let's continue on in Proverbs 16 and verse 34. Because we're going to read about the bridegroom or the groom whose wife went astray. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he appease though you give many gifts. For the past 6,000 years, infidelity has been a problem for mankind, both physically and spiritually. Both parties lose when one goes astray. God even had to divorce Israel when Israel went after other gods. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. And I saw, for when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, and we're talking spiritual adultery here. They had chased other gods. I had her put away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and also played the harlot. They were chasing after false gods. This was spiritual adultery. They did not remain faithful to the true God, and it was so bad that God eventually had to divorce Israel and Judah. And so when we read Proverbs 6 in verses 16 through 19, it summarized the explanation of what God hates. And then we looked at how the spiritual application, the solution to the behavior problems of man, were offered and then immediately thereafter from Proverbs 6, in Proverbs 6:20 through the end of the chapter. We see that God not only hates the physical sin, but he hates the spiritual sin that is even more profound. And although the Proverbs 6 chapter ends with verse 34, God's instructions continue. After all, the chapter and verse demarcations were devised by man, and they don't appear in the original manuscripts. So I would like to just read into Proverbs 6 to continue God's instructions that we might better avoid what God hates. And as we breeze through Proverbs 7, bear in mind that God is sending us a message about being careful to avoid spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery, faithlessness to God. And that's our job, to avoid being drawn away to other religions, false teachings, no matter how seductive they may be. So in Proverbs 7, verse 1, My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flutters her words. For the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there was a woman, and there a woman met him. With the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart, she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. With an impudent kiss she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I come to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloe and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not home. Sort of wink. God's not really watching. He's gone on a long journey. He's taking a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. Jesus Christ is returning to earth. We just don't know what day that will be. But in this case, you know, it's going to be a while, this immoral woman, this false church says. So don't worry about it. We've got time. And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her fluttering lips, she seduced him, immediately went in after, as an ox goes to slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost his life. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside in her ways. Do not stray in her paths, for she's cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. That's interesting. In other words, there were many victims here by this particular woman, whether it's false religion or this immoral one. Her house is the way to the grave, descending into the chambers of death. So just as God warns us about being ensnared by a seductress or a false suitor, for that matter, in physical life we're to be worried about being ensnared. In physical life, we're also to be worried about being ensnared by false religion, drawing away by clever enticement. And as we remodel our lives after Jesus Christ, we're to hate what God hates, and that is sin. Well, this is the seventh day of unleavened bread, and it pictures putting the sin out of our lives, and God gives us instructions on how to avoid sin. And we should despise sin so much that we should hate it as much as God does. The sin that is an abomination to us as well as to God. By hating sin and loving God, we preserve our opportunity to join God's family in the kingdom. You see, God loved us so much that he sacrificed his only son. And it was that blood sacrifice, the death of his son, that would wash away our sins that we might avoid eternal death. We can't ever repay that debt. But we can seek to honor God, to love God, and follow his commandments. It's through the grace of God that we might receive the gift of the eternal. And while God is love, and loving each other is how we show that we're God's disciples, we're able to model our behavior after God. And God hates certain things. And he hates behavior that's bad for us. In Proverbs 6:16, these are the things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. I'd like to close by turning to Amos 5. Amos 5 and verses 14 and 15. In Amos 5 and verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that it may be with the Lord God of hosts, that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Let's continue to remember the importance of hate. Have a wonderful balance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mr. Irvin.